If you would like to, you can begin opening your Bibles to Luke, the 16th chapter, the 16th chapter of Luke. And as you're turning there, the Lord has blessed us with a beautiful morning to gather in this place and glad that you're here. And we have some visitors with us this morning. We're very honored to have you in our presence. Luke chapter 16, there's a couple of amazing stories in Luke, the 16th chapter. I think that I understand the story about Lazarus and the rich man better than I understand the nuances of the parable of the unjust steward. But these are important stories, and they have serious ramifications. They had ramifications unto the religious leaders of Judaism of that day. And the Son of God, basically, in these two stories, is going after their jugulars. He's absolutely excoriating them to the point where they are being considered as nothing more than an abomination before God for the stances that they were taking and the teachings that they were enacting. Sandwiched within both of these stories is a hardcore penetrating truth about these wicked leaders, and we read about it in verses 14 down through verse 18. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll be looking at that. I've titled this particular lesson from Luke, the 16th chapter, and in verse 15, where Jesus said, "For whatever is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, this is not just an unlimited text, like if you really appreciate something of this world, then it means that God disapproves of it. That is not what is being said. You have to understand this within the context of what is being taught in Luke, the 16th chapter. And so Jesus is speaking to these wicked leaders of Judaism. And just as there were wicked religious leaders, people that had faith in Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, in the first century, there's wicked religious leaders in our generation. And many of them would fall under the same type of condemnation that the Son of God speaks about in Luke, the 16th chapter. But the crux of this particular story is about those individuals of that day. And to take it very far away from what Jesus is saying would be a mistake and not really understanding what is going on here. So as we look here in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, we'll simply dissect the text for about 20 minutes or so this morning to understand what is going on here. The Pharisees, he says in verse 14, who were lovers of money. Well, the Bible immediately condemns these individuals for being money lovers. And I tell you what, just as these religious leaders of ancient day were lovers of money, we know that there's a lot of religious leaders all around this world that are lovers of money as well. Many of them even preach gospels that encourage you to be a lover of money. For example, the more money that you seem to earn, the more money that you seem to have, the more spiritually successful you're going to be. So it causes the people to have an inordinate rush to try to add more and more money to their life. There are some that say that if you contribute so much seed faith money to my ministry, then you're going to be richly blessed by God tenfold, maybe even a hundredfold. Boy, if there's ever a lover of money syndrome that has been pronounced in modern day religion, that one surely is it. That is not what the scriptures would teach us. Money, it consumed the Pharisees. Money, it consumes many religious people. Money even consumes individuals that would be members of churches of Christ. We've got to be ever so careful. I'm thinking about the various requirements that God has said for those that would be leaders among congregations, like the elders. When you look in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, one of the requirements is that they're not greedy for money. They're not to be lovers of money. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 2, he talks to these men that would shepherd or pastor the flock of God. They would do it willingly and eagerly, not for dishonest gain. Remember that passage that says that in verse 2? Not for dishonest gain. Those that would be leaders among God's people in a congregational sense, they cannot be lovers of money. And if there's any evidence whatsoever, they should not lead a flock of God. The Pharisees loved money. I've seen elders that have loved money. I one time worked with a church. They would ask me to come over and preach for them from time to time. They would not hire a preacher, But they did take contributions every Sunday morning, and it became known to me that they had a six-figure bank account. And this was a very small congregation, and they would not hire a preacher. And once I found out about them having a lot of different CDs that were filled with money, money-making CDs for the church, I, in a sermon one time, said, it's time to take that money out of CDs and put it to work for the Lord's use. I think that was the last time they asked me to preach, and someone wanted a copy of that lesson, and that particular point and lesson was erased from the cassette tape. That told me exactly where they stood. They were lovers of money. That is not to be what God wants us to be, lovers of money. Just one more quick passage about that, and I'll move on. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 9 and 10, the writer says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That is a very adequate description of the Pharisees of Judaism. We can look and see that they made decision after decision based upon their power, their place, their prominence, and their billfolds. And they made many terrible decisions, even crucifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were lovers of money. Let's go to the second point. The Pharisees, they heard all these things that the Son of God was teaching, and they derided Him. Now, that's the word that the New King James uses. They derided Him. This particular Greek term means to hold up the nose. Have you ever heard that particular expression? To scoff or to sneer. H. Leo Bowles, in his commentary, he talked about the Romans. They had a phrase that was like this, to hang the hooked nose. In other words, they would raise their nose up so high that you could hang a coat hanger on it. You ever known anybody like that? That their nose is so far up that you could hang a coat hanger on it? That's the idea that's conveyed there. This particular term is used in Luke, the 23rd chapter, when the Son of God was on the cross. They used this expression of deriding the Son of God. Luke 23 and in verse 35. Luke 23 and in verse 35. There's the passage. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered. To scoff, to sneer, to deride. They sneered, saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He is the Christ, the chosen of God. I don't understand the patience of God not immediately sending lightning bolts and zapping those guys into dust. That's probably what I would have done. But you can see that they had their nose way out of joint, sneering and scoffing at the Son of God who was dying to save them from their sins. You know, Jesus and the Pharisees had some pretty heated exchanges while they were upon the earth, and we've been given privilege to a few of those exchanges. One is in John the 8th chapter. In John the 8th chapter, as they answered Him in verse 39, saying, Abraham is our father, Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill Me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to Him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. If you read over that quickly, you may not see the sneering and the deriding and the scoffing. We weren't born illegitimate like you, bucko. That's kind of what they were saying. You know, the story about Mary and her virginity, the story we read that Joseph was going to put her away secretly, that story got out. And the reason for that is because a prophecy was being fulfilled, that the virgin would be with child and give birth to the Emmanuel. That was the claim. But these individuals, denying that premise, they look at Mary as giving birth to an illegitimate child, and they called Jesus illegitimate, birth illegitimately, they would claim that, listen, you're nothing more than, I'm not even going to use the word, but that's pretty much the word that they would use. And that was such a blasphemous term. That was a scoffing, a deriding, a mocking accusation against the Son of God. You know, it's basically, they use that saying, shut up, you have no precepts, you have no prominence here, buddy. you're born of fornication. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we find individuals, Peter found individuals like that in, as the first century was coming to a close, we find individuals like this in our generation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "This for knowing this first, that scoffers, deriders, mockers would come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? I'm not concerned about him coming. Get off my case, religious nut." That's kind of what they're saying there. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world then existed perished, being flooded with water." I go back, can you imagine the deriding that Noah got when he was building the ark? They had to be laughing and sneering, hanging their nose up high, putting him on that hook. Oh, the Pharisees, lovers of money, they heard all the things Jesus was saying and they derided, they sneered, they scoffed him. And as you continue to go down through this text, he said, you are those who justify yourself before men. He's still talking about the Pharisees. You are those who justify yourselves before men. Oh, they were. They truly were. In Luke, the 20th chapter, let's go back to Luke's comments. You know, Luke speaks about the Jewish leaders probably more harshly than any of the other three writers of the gospel accounts. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 46, the Son of God said this to his disciples, "Beware the scribes." I think we can just clump them together. Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, zealots, Essenes, religious leaders of Judaism. "Beware of the scribes who desire to go in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They'll receive the greater condemnation." That sounds a lot like a condensed version of Matthew 23, doesn't it? When Jesus was speaking about the Pharisees that loved Moses' seat, and they would go around and do all types of things in order to receive the praises of men. That's what he talks about. That's pretense, making long prayers. So people would come up and pat them on the back and tell them how spiritual they were. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces, being called rabbi or teacher. In our generation, we see religious people just like this, that love to get out among the people so that they can be greeted as father or pastor or doctor. To me, doctor and reverend is just absolutely abhorrent. But the idea of we all want to be seen as doctor, do we not? You know, doctors have a great deal of esteem and recognition in our society, and rightfully so for the medical profession that they're doing. But a lot of them want to be seen as doctors of divinity and theology in order to get the same type of accolades from men around them. Jesus is condemning that type of attitude, that attitude of pride that these individuals are saying. And all along, they're in the midst of that in verse 47, he says, and they're devouring widows' houses. That connects the idea of them being lovers of money. They love to be going around and patted on the back saying, what a wonderful spiritual leader that you are. And in the process, they're destroying the poor, helpless widows and consuming all the goods that they have. These men were despicable. And that's what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. They're consistently justifying themselves and their leadership before men. Talking about leaders in the church, once again, looking at requirements for men that would be elders, what does it say about them? That they can't be novices. And the reason that Paul told Timothy is that because they would fall prey to the snare of Satan. And they would be puffed up with the pride that Satan would want them to have. A terrible place in leadership is someone that loves money, that loves people patting them on the back, that's filled up with pride. All we have to do is go back in history and look and see what pride does to leaders. I guess the first one that comes to my mind is Saul of Kish. When he first became king of Israel, you recall, he was a humble man at that time, but over time he got lifted up with pride. And that was his ruin and his downfall for the nation. King Uzziah was kind of the same way. He was a very good king, But he got lifted up with pride, and he went into the temple to perform sacrifices that he had no right to perform in the eyes of God and by the law of God, and he was struck with leprosy. Remember, pride goes before destruction. And that's exactly where these leaders were, lovers of money. They derided the Son of God. They were justifying themselves before men as being wonderful before God. So all of these things, Jesus is talking about these particular individuals. Now we're going to get to the real heart of the matter. What is the issue that Jesus is particularly going after them? You're saying, well, he went after the love of money. He went after the idea they justify themselves. He went after the idea that they derided him. Yes, they did that. But here's the real issue in here. It's a fairly complicated issue. But when you go back and you think about what was happening at this day and time, it's not all that complicated. Let's read that. He says there, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone's pressing into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. I suggest to you all of these concepts go together. They all work together. They may look a little disjointed, but they're not. You see, Jesus was bringing a new religious order to the world. That new religious order came, first of all, by John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist, as you think about his mission to be the forerunner of the Christ, he was going around and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God's at hand, it's very near. And in doing so, he demanded a baptism for the remission of sins. This was a new religious concept to the Jewish world. And actually, this kingdom of God is anew. It's going to change. It's a transfiguring. It's going to demand the Jews to go from one place to the next, to go from an old religious order that they were very comfortable with under Moses and David and the prophets to adhering themselves unto the Christ, who's Jesus of Nazareth. And an entire new covenant is coming. A new way of worshiping was coming. A new kingdom was almost present with power. And people were pressing themselves into it. Remember there in John chapter 6 when Jesus performed that amazing miracle of feeding the 5,000, and they came to the recognition after that miracle. This is the prophet. This is the one we've been looking for. In verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. There's one place that the scriptures talk about men were seizing it by violence or seizing it by force. People were rushing. They were rushing to get to Jesus. They were ready for this kingdom to come. They were pressing themselves up against it and trying to get into it. Well, of course, we know Jesus told his disciples to pray that thy kingdom come, your will be done. There was important things that had to happen in order for the kingdom to actually be present on the earth. The most important, of course, was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The men and women of Israel were ready. They all went out to John and they were all baptized. It says in Mark's gospel, they were coming to Jesus and they were surrounding him, wanting to take him by force to make him king. Well, what is going on there? He's saying about this, heaven and earth will pass away. Well, that's nothing more than understanding the code of what's going on in Isaiah 65. You see, in Isaiah 65, it talked about heaven and earth passing away. And that God was going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And in the next breath, he talks about the creation of Jerusalem. There was a new Jerusalem that was on its way. There was a new Israel that was on their way. There was a new Jew that was on their way. There was a new religious system that was on their way. A new religious universe. And so when Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away, he's saying, this old order, this old religious universe, it's about to pass away. We know it did within that generation. As we read Matthew 24, that all of those things did come to pass. Now, you're saying, what is the significance of this? The significance of this is, Jesus is saying, you're resisting in every facet. Every facet of what I'm trying to say, you're resisting. The very first condemnation that the Son of God uttered unto the leaders of Judaism was that first condemnation, that woe section in Matthew 23. The first woe is in verse 13 of Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For he says, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those to go in, to allow those who are entering to go in. The kingdom of heaven was so close you could taste it by this time. Men and women are starting to, they're gathering at the door and the door is starting to crack open. It was going to crack open within days, not years of this particular moment. It was going to crack open. They're wanting to come in. You're doing everything you can to stop it. You're doing everything, using whatever authoritative tools you have at your disposal, trying to stop it. And he's telling them that when this door finally opens, when this kingdom comes, when this new heaven and earth is finally here upon the earth, then the law is going to be set aside. Until that moment, not one jot, not one tittle of the law will be set aside. But the Old Testament law is going to come to its end. It will fail at that moment. All of this is put together. The law and the prophets, they extend, they're extending now, their end is rapidly approaching. It will continue until my kingdom comes, until this new universe comes. What Jesus is trying to say, you're using an authority under the Old Testament, pretty soon your authority is going to bite the dust. And my authority reigns supreme. And that is what the last part is about. The last part of this. And you say, well, what's this about? It seems like it's so disjointed. This doesn't belong here. It really does belong here. Because as we have been studying, that there was an issue in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, is it lawful for any reason that a man should divorce his wife? And Jesus, of course, goes back to Genesis. And they said, but Moses, but Moses, but Moses, but Moses, but Moses. It's all about Moses. Isn't that what it says? But Moses said that he could grant a certificate of divorce, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. The Son of God said, yeah, Moses suffered that, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Well, who in the world do you think you are, Jesus of Nazareth? Who are you to tell us anything? Really, that's the issue. Jesus speaks authoritatively right here. Jesus is saying, I know who you are. You're lovers of money. You just sneer and scoff at the things that I'm saying. You go around trying to justify how wonderful and spiritual you are. But that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination against God. And that's the kind of thing that he was talking about as you began reading that. And then he brings forth these two points, that my kingdom is coming. You're not going to stop it. You cannot prevent it. My law, even the what I say concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it will be authoritative rule. Get out of my way. That's kind of the way the Son of God is speaking to the Israelites and to the Pharisees. And you're saying, well, how does this work? Well, right before was the parable of the unjust steward directly associated to the religious leaders of Judaism. And then we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We've read that story, I'm sure, many, many times. But the rich man and Lazarus, they both die, and Lazarus ends up comforted in Abraham's bosom. The rich man's tormented in flame. Hey, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus down. Just a drop of water to put on my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, no. There's a great gulf fixed. You can't come up here. He can't come down to you. There's no way that we're going to be able to cross paths. And he says, if that's the case, would you send him down to talk to my five brothers? And you get the impression, my five brothers are just like me. Don't you get that impression? And this rich man is representing the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Essenes, the Zealots, whoever is in control of Judaism. They're all alike, pretty much, in the same vein, in a general sense. They're all like me. And Abraham says, well, they got Moses and the prophets that they can read. And he says, no. Send somebody from the dead. Send Lazarus, the beggar. Send the beggar back. He's raised from the dead. They'll listen to him. And Jesus makes this point, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Boy, did he bear that out to be true, didn't he? Because it wasn't much longer than this that he himself would be raised from the dead. Did the Pharisees come in mass repentance towards Jesus as the Christ after he was raised from the dead? Did he? Of course not. Here's one that has been undisputably raised from the dead, seen by over 500 brethren, seen by all of his disciples. There were people going all around Jerusalem, like those two men on the road to Emmaus. Hey, we've seen the risen Savior. Did it affect the Pharisees? Did it change their hearts? Didn't change it at all. Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus' power did not change them. They said, as a matter of fact, when they knew Lazarus was raised from the dead, said, we better kill this guy. Instead of, we better praise this Messiah. That's not what they said. When Jesus was raised from the grave, they did not praise the Messiah. So you think about that. They were lovers of money. They sneered and scoffed at him. They attempted to justify themselves before men. A lot of people doing that in our generation. A lot of religious people doing that type of stuff, justifying themselves, trying to cover up all the sinful things and all the sinful ways they've been living. They justify themselves. Hey, I've got faith. Hey, the grace has been applied to my heart. Back off, preacher. I'll live as I want. I'll worship as I want. I'll do what I want to do. And you don't have anything to say about it. I don't need you. I don't need that church. I don't need that Bible. A lot of religious people think that in our generation. It's a sad thing. People around justify themselves. And when they are deriding and sneering and scoffing at the teachings of the Bible, they're deriding, sneering, and scoffing at our Lord and Savior Himself. Don't be in that position. If you find yourself in that position, the only thing you can do instead of pride is to humble yourself. Humble yourself to the point of, I have failed my God, I have sinned against my God, Jesus is the Christ, and I'm giving my heart and soul to Him and His kingdom today. No more scoffing. Whatever He teaches, whatever it takes, I'll make things right. That's the type of heart that makes it to heaven when life is over. Someone in the audience has been touched by this message and would like to make their life right with God. The invitation has been given to you. Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris now leads us together in this song.